But praise the Lord that we have breath, you know, for another day to bring him glory in some way, shape, or form. You know, until the day comes when we meet him face to face, you know, we're here and we're here for his pleasure. And so it's for that reason that we find ourselves here just one more time to dive into the Word of God and hopefully glean from his Word and apply it to our lives. Because that's the bottom line. There's observation, there's interpretation, and then there's application. It's not enough to just observe and interpret the Word of God. Scholars can do that all day long, you know, but it has to be applied. Because the Word says, you know, that others, that people may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So it is important that we live godly lives, holy and acceptable to God, right? Sacrificially unto him. So that's why we find ourselves here again. So before we get into our study, though, just want to remind you real quick that for you ladies, this coming Saturday at 8 o'clock in the morning is the men. It's the men's. You can go to the men's prayer breakfast. Is the women's prayer. It's being held at the home of Linda Sines over on Ladera off of Michigan. If you don't know where she lives, make sure that you find out and show up. I'm sure it's going to be a great time of fellowship and prayer. Which we definitely need more of. You know, we can't do enough of that. Also, I want to let you know that on Friday, February 5th, we have a Valentine's dinner. And so we're going to have a great time. We have Grace and Robbie who have... Thank you so much for accepting. I had asked them if they would sing a few songs for dinner. And they accepted, and so I want just thank you so much. I'm looking forward to that. And we're just going to have a great time of fellowship. I understand there's going to be a couple games, you know, icebreakers and all that. So we'll have a great time. It's $25 per couple, and we're going to have it right here. And it starts at 6 o'clock. So Friday, February 5th. Mark your calendars for that. This evening, we're in Acts chapter 4. As we continue going through the book of Acts, and as you turn there, let's lift this up in prayer. Lord, we come to you thanking you so much for this example of your church. Lord, the boldness of Peter and John before the council, before the Sanhedrin. Lord, what an example of men who were prepared not by academics, Lord, not by some kind of a extensive schooling background, Lord, but they were prepared with discipline, knowing the Word of God and being empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak and to speak your Word. Lord, and then we see here the example of your church, how your first church, Lord, came together, united. And Lord, I pray that you speak to us this evening, Lord. That as we study your word, Lord, that you show us examples where we can change, Lord. How we as a church can come together and against the backdrop of imperfection, Lord, see what flaws need to be changed that you may receive glory. And so we pray your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we read and studied how the healing of a lame man brought about an opportunity for Peter to once again preach the gospel. And of course, this was another just powerful demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And he boldly preached the gospel. And many people were cut to the core. Thousands of people were cut to the core of their souls. And we'll see tonight how this brought about a harvest of at least 2,000 more people. You guys remember 3,000 on the day of Pentecost came to believe on the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And here we see at least 2,000 more souls added to the kingdom of heaven. Now chapter 4 begins by telling us that there were priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees shows them arriving on the scene as Peter continues to preach this sermon. And what happened, though, is as they finished this, as Peter finished his sermon, that they quickly took a hold of John and Peter, arrested them, and put them in jail overnight. And the next day, what happened was that the multitude of rulers came and they questioned Peter about what had transpired. Transpired the previous day. Say that quick. And what had taken place was the healing of this lame man. And Peter answered boldly and in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we see there in verse 8, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. And at the conclusion of Peter's response, the council deliberated and concluded with a command for them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And we'll see what their response to that was. You know, what the disciples' response was to that command, the council having given them instructions to no longer do this. And it was awesome as I went through the study to see also what the response of the church was, you know, when they went back and talked to the church and told them what had taken place, and then how they provided for one another, physically and spiritually. And there was one underlying message that came to the surface, as I saw in this chapter, and that is that the believers were united in one spirit, the Holy Spirit, and thus united in one heart, one soul, and they cried out to the Lord with one voice. And it reminded me of what's illustrated in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And it's certain within our text this evening that these believers were woven together by one common cord. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of this, we see Peter speaking with boldness, and we see the church coming together. Let's start in Acts chapter 4. We'll read the first two verses. As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now we see here the leadership of the temple, along with those that represented the Jewish sect of the Sadducees. And they came on the scene, like I said, in the middle of Peter's sermon. And it's important to remember where it was that Peter was preaching. Now remember in the beginning of chapter 3 that John and Peter, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, were on their way to the temple. And when they came to the beautiful gate, they came upon that lame man. You know, and at that time, they, of course, said, you know, silver or gold, I don't have that. I don't have anything that would be of immediate need to you, right? But what I do have, I give to you. You know, we say, stand and walk. You know, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Right? That is who they came across. That's what they did. And so this man, as he was healed, you guys remember that he was trailing him? He was dancing around. He was singing. And he wouldn't let them out of his sight. You know. And this is when the people gathered together in amazement that this man was walking, because they knew who he was. You know. And this gave Peter the opportunity preach the gospel, and that's exactly what he did. Now, this was a place where the authority of teaching in the temple, speaking on behalf of the Lord, and conducting sacrifices landed squarely on those that were priests within the line of Aaron. And now there are three groups that are mentioned here. Number one, we see the priests. Number two, we see the captain of the temple guard. And thirdly, we see the Sadducees. The priests mentioned here were ones that would have been serving their week's service. And these priests were scheduled to serve 1 week every 6 months. And so they were there, no doubt, serving that 1 week that they were scheduled to serve. Secondly, we have the captain of the temple guard, which was a position of power second only to the high priest. And he would have been a member of one of the leading priestly families and was responsible for the order, for order within the temple. And so it's for this reason. I mean, he sees thousands of people gathered around. You know, and he was, of course, concerned that this could actually turn into some kind of a riot. You know, there could be problems here. So that he had reason to be disturbed. And thirdly, we see the Sadducees. Now, the two major religious sects among the Jews were the Sadducees, and then there were the Pharisees. And they were pretty much directly opposed to each other, if not mortally opposed. You know, they just, well, it's like today's Democrats and Republicans, you know. We see examples of them coming head-to-head on a regular basis, right? Just take a look at CNN or Fox. You know, you see how they come together. Just imagine that, but religiously within the temple, and you see a picture of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were directly opposed to each other. And although the Sadducees were a minority, they were part of the well-educated, the aristocratic and influential class of the Jews. The high priest of that time, when Jesus was crucified, was a Sadducee. And while the Pharisees placed great emphasis on oral tradition of past Jewish elders, the Sadducees considered themselves to be very conservative in only believing what they thought was explicitly mapped out in the law of Moses. So they wanted things just clear-cut. The intellectuals, you know, very, you could say, very pompous, you know, people. In two areas, the Sadducees were in opposing beliefs to the Pharisees were that, number one, they didn't believe in life after death, and specifically the resurrection. They believed that the soul dies at the time that the body does and that there's no heaven. And secondly, they don't believe in angels or demons. I don't see how they would not, you know, as you read the Old Testament. You know. But and so now, I mean, you can imagine why it was that they were disturbed, says here. I mean, fishermen, simple men from the country, coming into their temple and preaching not only Jesus Christ, but they were preaching the resurrection. You know, they were quoting from the law of Moses. Who were these men? Uneducated, unlearned. You know, they thought that they knew the law of Moses better than anyone. So how did they respond? Verse 3 says, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So why just overnight, right? Well, the sacrifice ended at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And when someone came to trial, they had to be heard and concluded determined what it was that they were to do with these men on the same day. And so because they didn't really want them causing any more trouble within the temple or in town, they locked them up overnight, and they were going to try them the following day. So, but despite the apostles' jailing, we see here in verse 4 that the people still believed, right? All to the glory of God says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So it could be that the 3,000 that had previously come to the Lord were included in that 5,000. And this is men that were counted. This is not a mixture of men and women. So you can imagine if there's women around, then that would even be a greater number. But they said 5,000 is what they noted here. And, you know, this is a direct result of Peter's testimony and his taking full advantage of the opportunity to preach the gospel. And you can imagine that they were beginning to be a force to reckon with, you know, within Jerusalem. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. You know, and these were groups of people that made up the what's called the Sanhedrin, or what we would know, we would maybe recognize as the state Supreme Court. And in total in the Sanhedrin, it was made up of 23 judges, and there was also the Great Sanhedrin, which was made up of 71 members, or we would closely recognize as the federal Supreme Court. But we also, it's also important to note here that there were some specific names that were given. And, you know, as we look at Scripture, we look at certain sections to where they give us names and they give us places and even a timeline. You know, and these are all reasons or opportunity for us to authenticate and even further validate this specific event. We know that Annas to be the one that sent Jesus to Pontius Pilate to be condemned to die on the cross. And then we see here many other of Annas's family that were present that day in Jerusalem. And you can say, in one respect, that the Kennedys were in town, you know? And they were there to witness this monumental trial that was about to take place. I'm sure, no doubt, they had heard about Jesus' crucifixion. And here Peter was preaching Jesus. He was held overnight, and I'm sure there were people who were sent out to make sure that everyone who was influential was in town to hear this trial out. You know, these were just allegations against a couple simple fishermen, you know, from the country. Verse 7 says, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" So here we are, the next day, and they're being placed on the stand to testify. They were testifying on their own behalf before the Sanhedrin, before the Supreme Court. And I would imagine that anyone else being in their shoes would be just scared stiff. You know, imagine yourself being there before the Supreme Court. And now you're about to give account for what you said the previous day. We need to understand that these were powerful men. And they could not only have them flogged, but remember that they had just recently demonstrated what they were able to do and willing to do. They sent an innocent man, Jesus Christ, to the cross. But what we see here, and what's more important, is a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, which filled Peter. And there's no doubt that the words that Jesus had spoken to them, recorded in Luke 21, 12 through 15, came to Peter's mind at that specific moment. In Luke 21, it says, "Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, 'But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony.'" "Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist." Luke 21, 12 through 15. So, you can just imagine, you know, now Peter is getting ready to speak. He remembers the word of his Lord. Just as Jesus had promised, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave him the boldness and the wisdom by which to answer the court. And the following few verses, and we'll begin simply by reading verse 8, is what Peter's response was. Verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel.'" We're going to stop there for a second because it's important to note that when Peter begins his address, he acknowledges their authority by addressing them in this manner. He's very respectful. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." He treats them with respect, even though what they were doing was wrong. And for us, it should be an example. for us to follow, how we're to address those that are placed in authority over us within government, within our own jobs, our work, within the church. And honestly, I mean, it's quite embarrassing today when I see anyone disrespecting an elderly person, a parent, or someone else in authority. You know, and unfortunately, I see it more and more in today's society than I have at any other time, you know, in my short life. You know, as it's just getting worse. Actually, you see it exemplified many times on TV, movies, you know, and then we wonder why it is that we are in the situation that we're in. And as Peter continues, he actually ends up putting the council on trial. You know, this is a man that was known to have, you know, this foot-shaped mouth. You know, he had foot and mouth disease, and he spoke out of turn all the time. But this time, he wasn't speaking out of turn. He was speaking in line with the Holy Spirit. This was no fearful, simple fisherman anymore. That's not who was responding. This was a man that was confident in the power of the Holy Spirit. He had just shown this two times before. Now he's given an opportunity again to speak. Verse 9 says, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." You know, as I saw it, I thought, Peter must have been thinking, how ridiculous this trial was. You know, I mean, as he points out that, okay, if for the reason that we are being judged today is because of the miracle that was performed yesterday, okay, well then, I'll tell you. You're giving me another opportunity to preach the gospel? Thank you. And so once again, he seizes the opportunity to preach Jesus Christ, and he did exactly that. First of all, he points out that this act was a demonstration of kindness and not a crime, and yet they were being treated like criminals. But then again, once more, he seizes the opportunity and tells them by what power the lame man was healed. By the power in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then begins the words that puts them on trial for murder. Right? Convicting words that no doubt, I can imagine, made their blood just boil with anger. You know, here was an unlearned man speaking to the Sanhedrin in this manner. Peter's words, "whom you crucified." Right? Peter tells him in his statement that it's them that should be on trial and not him. And then he gives them a spiritual jab. Remember that some of these people that were on this Sanhedrin, in that group of men, were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection, right? So this was like this spiritual jab. Peter says, "whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Now keep in mind, again, there was a mixed crowd there. We see Pharisees, I'm sure, and Sadducees. We see the Democrats and the Republicans, right? They didn't want to look bad. You know, but yet, he makes it a point to say, "whom God raised from the dead." Peter then quotes the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 118:22. Verse 11 says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And I think one of the reasons why it is that he quotes this passage is to remind these leaders that they were the ones that had rejected Jesus. Yet now, by demonstrating the power of his name, they're showing that God had indeed chosen Jesus in spite of them, yet become the chief cornerstone brought about by the will of God. In fact, Jesus had quoted this passage, referring to himself, recorded in Luke 20. Verses 17 through 19. "Then he," Jesus, "looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And we'll see in a little while that they still feared the people. You know, and at that point, if we look at that, what Jesus had said, and then we fast forward to this point, to when Jesus is speaking the same words, referring to Jesus Christ, that it would be natural to expect some of those men who were in that group to remember what Jesus had spoken. And perhaps, just perhaps, some felt some conviction. You know, also he approached this group a little differently than he had approached the multitudes, as we see in chapter 3. In Acts 3:19, addressing the multitudes, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted." And here he goes about it just a little bit differently. He still communicates the gospel message, but he does it a little differently. But his statement is no less definitive and demands one to choose. Verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And no doubt this was a bold statement, and one that the Jewish leaders would find very, very offensive if they didn't believe that Jesus Christ, or Jesus was the Christ, if Jesus was not the Messiah, it would take great offense. Now, remember, sacrifices were still being conducted in the temple, and Peter was saying there was no necessity for that anymore. We have one sacrifice, and that was Jesus Christ. And salvation is found in no other name. They had crucified him. He was naming him as the chief cornerstone, quoting Old Testament scripture. And you know what? This was blasphemous. This was offensive. Britt Hume had made a very controversial comment on January 3rd regarding Tiger Woods. I don't know if you're familiar with this story. And on January 4th, he was interviewed by Bill O'Reilly on the O'Reilly Factor, right, regarding his previous day's comment. And what came to mind as I saw this, and by the way, it's posted on Facebook as well. It's a great interview. What came to mind was part of his response, and directly to a question that is, I think, would be applicable to the text that we have before us today. Bill O'Reilly asked, quote, "What do you think drives the negative comments about Christianity?" Close quote. Hume replied, quote, "It has always been a puzzling thing to me. The Bible even speaks of it, that, you know, you speak the name Jesus Christ, and I don't mean to make a pun here, but all hell breaks loose. And it has always been nuts. It is explosive. I didn't even say the name in that way. I simply spoke of the Christian faith, but that was enough to trigger this reaction." Close quote. You know, it's puzzling. It was puzzling at that point. It's puzzling to Britt now. And it was puzzling to Peter at that time. You know, and it is puzzling. But Jesus says that, you know, people will take offense. You know, and if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. You will offend others. In fact, just carry the Word of God. Just carry the Bible wherever you go, and people will look at you weird. You know, what do you have there? It's not a bomb. Well, it could be. It is puzzling, but it shouldn't come as a shock. You see, for the non-Christian who wants to believe that salvation can come through some other form, by some other name, other than Jesus Christ, this verse also will be very offensive. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And there are several observations that we can make just with that verse, and as well as application to us as Christians. First, John and Peter were considered to be ignorant men, right? Uneducated, it says, and untrained. Secondly, the rulers noted, in spite of that, their confidence, his confidence, and him being of eloquent speech. And they're scratching their heads. Where's he getting this from? You know, and that's in spite of their lack of education. And thirdly, they knew they had been under the instruction of Jesus Christ. It says there that they had been with Jesus. My question to us this evening is, has anyone been surprised? Has anyone been offended, even? Or amazed by what comes out of your mouth? You know, what you speak. You know, the wisdom maybe that you share with someone that comes from the Word of God. You know, that they can say without a shadow of a doubt, this man or this woman, no doubt, has been with Jesus. You know, and that should be said of us. Now I can tell you, uneducated, unlearned, untrained, you know, hopefully something comes out of my mouth that just transcends all that. You know, that speaks volumes to someone and maybe ministers to them. Maybe even directs them to Christ if they don't know him. It doesn't take the receipt of a certificate, degree, or diploma to speak with confidence of our Lord Jesus Christ. It takes the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It takes discipline to dig into the Word of God and speak of him in a confident manner. The wisdom that baffles people of all ages, make sizes, you know, everyone. The Sanhedrin were equally impressed because they were simple, again, ordinary men from the country, fishermen, not scholars like themselves, you know. But they presented in a clear, concise, eloquent manner. And they even quoted scripture. Peter and John would have only received a basic education and not been recognized at all within these religious sects, these religious circles. Talk about a visual aid. As we come up here to verse 14, it says, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." How can you disprove and discredit that this lame man was standing there on that day? No doubt, he not only didn't let him go, but I guess he went to jail with him. You know, and now he was standing with the disciples, you know, on behalf of them, to be a testimony. How can you disprove that? Peter and John said that it was the power of Jesus' name that healed this man, and there was no way that they could disprove that. The man was standing right there. Verse 15 says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.'" You know, it's always sad to me when I hear, when I read in Scripture about people who reject the Word of God. You know, reject Jesus Christ, we see here. You know, a miracle standing right in front of them. They knew. You know, they had been in and out of the temple. No doubt they had passed by this man that could not walk. And we'll see in a moment for how many years he sat there begging. And here was a miracle that was standing before them. And still, the only thing that they cared about, the only thing that they were concerned about, was protecting their own power base, their own reputation, in spite of the fact that a miracle was standing right in front of them. They refused to believe and even consider that they might have sinned and killed Jesus. You know, and none of them spoke up. Because this was a situation. I mean, you're in court. You're in court. No one stood up and said, in light of this, let's reconsider this. I mean, the testimony, you see the evidence, you know, has been presented to us. No one said, hey, you know what, let's look into this a little further. This seems like a true healing. It seems like it's genuine. And remember, guys, it's only God that can heal. You know, maybe one of them, they weren't quite ready to accept that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. But can the name of a blasphemer have the power to heal? Who was this Jesus? Let's look into this a little further. Could we have been wrong? But of course, that wasn't the case. Because that would mean that they would be taught by an unlearned man. Pride. What does that keep you from? Now, I think in their hearts, they had become so hardened and so locked into worldly ideas that it was inconceivable to admit that they were wrong. And even if something, right, the Holy Spirit was nagging at them and was trying to show them something here, they would quickly snuff it out rather than give up their personal power. And I can imagine that if anyone would have spoken up within that group in this manner, that they would have been ostracized from the Sanhedrin. They would have been taken out quickly. But what I found really interesting was that no one made an effort to dispute the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. You know, we're talking about Sadducees here. You know, why is it that they didn't bring that up? They could have very easily discredited the apostles, calling them liars, and say, Jesus never rose. That's all they had to say. But they knew that they couldn't, however, because they knew there was strong evidence that Jesus did rise from the evidence that was provided to them from the Roman guards. In fact, it's very important, too, because they knew. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 62. It says, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? I'm sorry. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Let's move down to verse 2, chapter 28. It says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guard shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And let's move over to verse 11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So, you know, as we read that, there's just more verses that would just break your heart. You know, not only did these these soldiers, these guards, experience an earthquake. But then they sat there while this angel rolled away a stone that would normally require many men to not only roll onto it, but roll it away. This is that they trembled. They experienced all of this. And there's no doubt that they knew exactly why it was that they were guarding this tomb. And still, they chose not to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They tell the chief priest what had taken place, but just like the Sadducees, just like the high priest, their hearts were hardened, and they chose to bribe the guards and cover up the truth. And again, my question would be, what was going on here? What were they thinking? They thought it was some magic trick, done by the apostles. Maybe some satanic illusion. These people were eyewitnesses to what had taken place. And they probably did think some of those things. It was just something else, but it's not what you saw. But we know it was, and it was clear to everyone that chose to believe what they had seen, that it was an intervention by God. Yet they showed absolutely no fear, and this is scary, no fear in denying the truth. And it's scary because when you consider eternity, and these people were dismissing truth in spite of knowing, it's fearful. Unbelief condemns a person. And this is truly a sad state for the rulers that Peter was addressing, and likewise for those today that choose to disregard the saving power that can only come by the power found in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And the question is it right for the state to impose on us a ruling, a command, for us to not speak the word of God? We see this today in censorship throughout the world. In Canada, they censor specific scripture. In other countries, it's illegal to even have a Bible, let alone conduct a Bible study. But there's many underground churches in countries of this sort. We see here in America an attack on our faith on many different fronts, from the educational side to the public service sector, as well as with the general public as a whole, including legal systems have attempted to remove the Ten Commandments from certain locations. And even as I read, even the absolute authority, absolute truth that our legal system was initially founded on. It's like the judges make up their own rules, and then the next one will just accept that they'll either overturn it because their opinion is a little different. There's even in our legal system, there's no absolutes anymore, and that's being taught. And here we have a blatant example of how secular authority could command us to act in opposition to God's commandments. Peter understands the importance, though, of obeying authority here on earth, because Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So he understood it, But as we'll read here in his response, as Christians, God is always, always our ultimate authority. Verse 19 says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And here Peter and John make it very clear that they'll obey God over them. Jesus had given them clear commands about sharing the good news of his death, his resurrection, and how salvation can come by no other name. And to not share this, for them, it was sin. So in verse 21, it says, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And now, at this point, I know we're all feeling sorry for the Sanhedrin, right? Oh, they had to let him go. You know, they wanted so much to just punish Peter and John. But they couldn't without making the people angry. And if they really had grounds by which they could punish Peter and John, believe me, they would have done so. You know? But they couldn't. The crowd was praising God, glorifying God by what had just taken place. And these people were all about, you know, being in a good light, you know, with the people. You know, so they were people pleasers. They wanted to be elected for the next round. And so they let him go. And verse 22 says, "For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." And I was very offended by that scripture because I'm considered now to be, right, Stephen? You're welcome to the club too. Considered to be over the hill, right? 40 years old. But really, I mean, what does this imply? Because it's significant. Why is it that, you know, it was written here, recorded? Yeah, he was 40 years. He was over 40 years old. You know, it is again written to confirm the significance of the miracle that was performed. I mean, the fact that this man was 40 years old means that he would have been well known in Jerusalem, as I had said earlier. He was carried every morning to sit at at this gate going into the temple. And no doubt that at some point, like I said earlier, that each and every one of those people who were standing there had seen this man for 40 years. Significant. Next, we see how the apostles, once released from custody and cross-examination, came to the other believers to report to them what had taken place, to receive, no doubt, comfort and encouragement. And what resulted was praise to God in prayer corporately. And we'll move through this quickly. The disciples didn't return, as we're going to see here, in a state of fear. They weren't dejected, but rather, and I could just imagine, a state of exhilaration. They were excited about the fact that they had just experienced persecution for the sake of their Lord. They were excited coming back to their disciples. And what they received was indeed comfort, because what was spoken was this opposition was foreseen. And we read about it in the Old Testament. They quoted Psalm 2:1-2 and saw the initial fulfillment of this prophecy in Jerusalem here. Now, the final fulfillment is seen in Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. And this sets the stage for our Lord's second coming, which is revealed in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. So let's read, beginning in verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" And we'll stop there. You know, the rulers had come together previously. They were against God's holy, only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, the Jews, the rulers, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the people of Israel all came together. But you know what? They accomplished the will of God. It was determined beforehand that the blood of Jesus was to be shed for all mankind. And it was determined that the apostles would be persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so they were. And this reminds us that God he's the master of history. It reminds me of something that Chuck Swindoll said. And in fact, we went over it last night in the men's study. He said, and I quote, "When a man of God fails, nothing of God fails. When a man of God changes, nothing of God changes. Close quote. You know, the psalmist said, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The will of God, nonetheless, will continue. And now, if what had been exemplified was not enough, boldness in Peter's sermon, listen to what they continue to pray for. Verse 29 says, Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. How far were they from feeling threatened or filled with fear? Very far. You know, they weren't intimidated by the Sanhedrin's threats, but rather they asked God to take note of their threat. It's like, how would you like to have a prayer, you know, against you like that? Hey, you know what? Make note of that threat there. That was to your child of God. And register that in your book, will you, Lord? This should be our prayers. That in the face of opposition and threats, that we speak with boldness the word of God. Know that we are in the care of Christ. And that is where we find true refuge. They had experienced divine protection and deliverance, and now they prayed for even more boldness. We want to speak some more for you. You know, is that what we're praying for? Just more boldness. Help me speak more, Lord. And it's incredible to see here recorded that God didn't delay in answering, because the whole place shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit for, by the way, a third time, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And it was the second time that the Spirit of God was manifested physically in this shaking. Another example of this granting by God to give them the fullness of the Spirit to speak boldly is recorded also, and you can make note of that, is Acts 13:9 with Paul. And so we see here the church's first success. In its initial trial of opposition, instead of giving in to the temptation to compromise the gospel, it became even bolder. Now the question is, how are we doing today? In today's churches, how are we doing with that? Is it the same, or are we compromising the gospel to appease the crowds? You know, to be popular among everyone else. For the church, we see exemplified here that we should grow closer together. We should come together even more. And we should grow closer to the Lord. History shows, by the way, that indeed this is what happens during persecution. That when it's shaken on the outside, that people pray for the work of the Holy Spirit on the inside, and things happen. Revivals take place. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I'm sure you probably know this already, but in a jewelry store, what they do with a diamond to show it to you is they place it on this black velvet backdrop. It's to show the beauty, the splendor, the brilliancy of that diamond, to show that there's no imperfections, you know. And they put it on there for a reason. There's a direct contrast between the brilliance of that diamond and the darkness that is behind it. And I like that illustration, because in the same way we see here the positive backdrop against which the negative portrait of sin within the church is displayed. You know, this is, to me as a pastor, I see this picture here of the church I say, okay, this is the standard. You know, this is now, anything else is like that black backdrop. Hopefully it shows any imperfections that are there. We see here that the church was of one heart and one soul. And you know what? They weren't even able to be numbered anymore. They were just told it was the multitude. They had all things in common. It says that they were willing to share with one another and not hoard for themselves the things that they possessed. You know, if anyone should know that we should handle any possessions with an open hand, it would be Job, right? He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he said, blessed is the name of the Lord. And in John 17, 21, Jesus prayed for all believers, saying that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. It's all for a purpose. It's all for a testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 13, 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's something beautiful when someone walks in and sees that the way we're interacting with each other is just an example of the love of Christ. It's a beautiful picture. And there were two things taking place here within the church. And I'm going to close with this. Number one, they were so preoccupied with taking care of each other and building each other up according to the Word of God that they had no concern for gratifying their own desires. They weren't concerned about that. They're just looking at the needs of each other, looking after each other. They expressed humility, compassion, and a genuine love for one another. Number two, they were focused way beyond themselves. They were focused on reaching the world for Christ, spreading the gospel. So they weren't concerned with trivial matters. You know, there's little things, unfortunately, that sometimes within churches, you know, you get caught up in. It's unimportant. But the church is so focused on reaching a lost world. And those things should be regarded as trivial, as they are. And more important things should be placed in that place of important things in that place of priority. They were united and selflessly loving each other and reaching a lost world. And again, is that what the church looks like today? Is that what this fellowship looks like? You know, because that's what's important to me. You know, is this fellowship that picture? The heart of a pastor is that of an under-shepherd, the chief shepherd being the Lord. And may his will be my will, right? And his desire be my desire. And I pray that we, like the first church, are one in spirit, speaking with one voice, loving one another with one heart, and believing unto salvation for eternity with one soul. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this picture, Lord, of your church. God, so powerful. Lord, Peter preaching and you divinely protecting him, and John. Lord, delivering them from certainly not only going to trial, but being found guilty of blasphemy, Lord, and being put to death. Lord, you delivered them from that because it was your will. Lord, it's beautiful to see how they came back to fellow believers and that they only encouraged them by quoting scripture, Lord. And they even prayed for more boldness, Lord, to preach the gospel even more. But it's also beautiful to see how they came together and they shared with one another unselfishly, in all humility, those things which were needed. Lord, I know that seems like the perfect church. And yet that is the standard that you call us to. Lord, I pray for us here, this little fellowship. Lord, that is, we've named the refuge. Lord, that we take this to heart in that we ourselves are so focused on each other, so focused on reaching a lost world that everything else seems trivial and unimportant. And we go out and turn this world upside down for you. So, Lord, I thank you for giving us your word, and I pray, Lord, that we have a great week of glorifying you until this Sunday when we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.